If you want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, it's where we're going to be spending our time, mostly this morning. And I feel like last week Sandy said a bit of a trend with not feeling 100% in voice giving out. I felt fine. I felt like I'm going to be getting a cold for the last like 2 months, and I haven't gotten it yet, but just this morning my voice feels a little loose, but I'm sure we'll be able to trudge through. So today I want to look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just the first five verses is what we're going to be focusing on. And as Dennis mentioned in his opening, it's the end of the year, last Sunday of the year. And these are actually essentially the last words that Paul is going to be writing to kind of his young companion Timothy and spurring him on. And it's a little bit different because it's more at the end of Paul's life as opposed to just at the end of the year, but still I thought it would be worthwhile to look at some of the essentially the last things that Paul is going to write and see if there's applications for us. While his comments are directed at Timothy, I think the things that he says are worthwhile for not just Timothy. I don't think they're directions specifically for Timothy and no one else. I think if we took heed of them and put them into practice ourselves a little bit more, we would be spurred on in our walk for Christ. So I thought it'd be worthwhile spending this morning looking at this. So we're going to read just the first five verses and kind of take it from there. As far as what Paul says and what his instructions are to Timothy. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1, says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." We'll just pause in prayer before we continue on. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll help us now as we open up your word, as we read from it, as we consider it in a little more detail, that you'll help us to glean from your word messages that will spur us on for you. We pray that you'll help us to always be interested in what your word has to say, and we know that it's got so much for us. Help us to enjoy it every time we look at it, including here this morning. We just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, before we get to the actual instructions that Paul gives, you may have been paying attention and seeing that, you know, he actually gives some directives about things that and actions that Timothy's supposed to be taking. But before we get to that, it opens up kind of with a bit of a background in verse 1. And Paul begins by reminding Timothy kind of who he's working for. And I think it would be wise for us to consider that as well. He talks about God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so before he tells Timothy what to do, he says, you know, what should be his motivation or why he should be doing it. And it's in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about how he's going to be the judge of the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And I don't want to dive into that. That's a good subject to go through on its own. I don't want to spend a lot of time in that, but and he comes back to it at the end of verse 8 as well, about that notion that Christ is going to be the one judging people. But before he talks about what to do, he says why he should be interested in doing it. And for us, I think it makes sense to remember that as well. Some of the things that we may be called to do in service for the Lord may not be things that we overly enjoy or, you know, that seem like work sometimes. But we're doing it for the Lord. It's an effort for Him. And it's worthwhile when we consider who we are working on behalf of. When we consider what rewards will come and what has been done for us. It should spur us into action. And it should motivate us in what we should do. There's, I think, also a little bit of an element here I was thinking it's a bit of encouragement, again, when we consider who Christ is and what he has done for us. There's also a little bit of a kick in the pants sort of aspect to it as well, that, you know, think of how much has been done for you. Think of what Christ has done, and just sit there and do nothing is, I would suggest, even irresponsible. And so, as we consider the different aspects or the things that Paul is going to suggest Timothy should be active in, I think it has a bit of that double motivation. One, in, a positive response, and look at what Christ has done, and that should spur us into action, and a little bit of, look what Christ has done, hey, you should be doing something. And he also talks about his appearing, going to be coming back in the end of verse 1, where it talks about Christ is coming back. And again, is that something we're interested in? Is it something we're looking forward to? You know, it may change as you go through different stages of life, or, you know, you think your temporal life is pretty good right now. You know, I could hold on. It would be okay if Christ held off coming back. Other times, when things are getting a bit worse, you're like, Christ, just come back today. Like, I need to be done with this. I feel overwhelmed. But regardless of where you are in your life or in your walk with him, knowing that he's coming back, that we have a limited time to be in work for him, should motivate us to be working for him as much as we can, whatever opportunities we have, in whatever ways we're gifted or whatever abilities we have. And Paul's going to go through some of the ideas or some specific things here in the following verses that obviously apply directly to Timothy, and I think they would apply to people here, again, in different regards, depending on what your gifts or abilities or opportunities are. But just because they're directed at Timothy, it doesn't mean that they don't apply to us. So we'll start with the first one, and there's kind of two sets of them. There's 5 in verse 2 and then 4 in verse 5, and we're going to look at each the 9 charges, essentially, that Paul puts forward to Timothy, and just spend a little bit of time in each of them. The first one is at the very start of chapter 2. The very first thing Paul tells Timothy to be doing is preach the word. And that's a marvelous thing to be busy with. The idea of preaching here talks about, it's like proclaiming or declaring or being a herald for God. We don't really have town criers anymore, but it's that essentially a bit of that idea of going around and telling people of God's word and what it says. Especially this time of year, I would say the image that popped into my head right away was the angels coming and speaking to the shepherds and being, you know, like news bringers to the shepherds about Christ being born in Bethlehem. They were out in their fields doing their work. They didn't really know anything special was going on, and the angels came forward and, you know, brought their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he had been born, and we see their response is that they went off and sought after him. Now, we're not responsible for what people's responses are, but we are responsible for going out and preaching the word. The context, again, that comes up most often would be preaching the gospel. And I've been involved with kids camps. We talk about like the ABCs salvation. I don't know if it was my mom's track, but I found one on her back pew, this one here, and it actually has the ABCs of salvation. So I didn't bring this with me. I found it here today, and it's one put out by the Salvation Army. It talks about, you know, admitting your need. And the verse is, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The B, believe in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And C, commit yourself to Christ. But as many received him, to them gave he power to come to become sons of God. And so I've seen a few different versions of the ABCs, but the gospel is profound in what it can do, but it's not overly complicated to understand. It's that you're a sinner, you need God's help. The only way that you can be helped is by believing in Jesus Christ, who lived that perfect life, and you need to accept him as your Savior. So whether you have a simple tract like this that can help you with that, You might have something different or a bit longer or whatever. I think everybody that believes in Christ should be able to tell others about him. And even if you don't have, you know, something nice and neat and easy to digest or package, you should be able to at least tell others about what Christ has done for you. Everybody who's believed in Christ has their own testimony about what they were like and what they're like now. And you may not have all of the answers, but you should be able to at least tell others about what Christ has done for you. It takes me back to, in the Gospel of John, there's it's a blind man that was healed, and it says that he was blind from his birth. And so they're asking, people are amazed that he can see now, so Christ heals him. And, you know, the Pharisees come around and they're asking him, you know, who was this man? What do you think about him? You know, who is he? All that sort of stuff. And he just says, you know, kind of paraphrasing, says, I don't know everything about him, but one thing I know. I used to be blind and now I can see. And so if your testimony is nothing more than that, that's a good thing to be able to pass on to others. You know, I knew what I was like before. I put my faith in Christ, and now I'm more than I was before. I'm different than I was before. And so we have that idea of preaching the gospel, I think you're wrapped up in here, but it's good to note, Paul's instructions to Timothy aren't just preach the gospel. It says preach the word. And so if we just look back a few verses, we get a better idea of what the word of God is. So back in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then that's some of the context that comes into this. So as he's talking about preaching the word, he's not just talking about preaching the gospel. That's very important. But it's not just that he's talking about. It says preach the word, and we get an idea of what the word is there. So just quickly, we'll look at those four things that are mentioned in 2 Timothy 3:16. Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. And in there, it's really kind of two pairs. And so doctrine and reproof kind of go together, and so that has to do with your thinking. So doctrine is, you know, the right thinking about what the Bible says, and reproof is correcting wrong thinking about what the Bible has to say. Then we see correction and instruction paired up as well, and those again are a pair, and they deal with action. So instruction has to do with, you know, the right actions that you should be doing, and correction has to do with correcting wrong actions. And so we see the bit of a balance there between the mind and the work, and so the word of God speaks to both of those things, about what you should be thinking and correcting what you shouldn't be thinking, and doing what you should be doing and correcting things that you shouldn't be doing. And we see that balance as we go through, especially Paul's letters, where he often will deal with, you know, doctrine to help change people's thinking about, you know, what they had been told, or, you know, what their actions showed they did. And so he speaks of the doctrine, the things that they should be thinking, and then, you know, the action that should be coming out of that. And so as Paul here is talking about preaching the word, he's talking about all of that. So there's, you know, efforts toward the gospel, but there's also efforts towards right thinking and right doing, and correcting if there's wrong action. So I would suggest, even if you're not Timothy, even if you're not up on the platform on a regular basis, you should be well-versed in the whole word of God, what it says, what it means. And so you would be able to understand what the right thinking is, and therefore have the right actions in your life about what you should be doing, and be able to distinguish and figure out, you know, wrong teaching and wrong actions. There's a whole lot of teaching in Christendom, and if you just take for granted that because it has a Christian label on it, it must be true, and it must line up with what the Bible says, you're going to easily get taken astray. If you don't actually look at God's word yourself and understand what it says, it could be very easy for you to be taken astray. And so as we have the instruction here about preaching the word, it has to do with understanding it and then telling others about it. And so while that was important for Timothy, I think it's important for us as well. Moving on to the second point here, he moves quickly, he says, preach the word, and then he says, be ready in season and out of season. So what does that mean? I would suggest it doesn't mean walk around with a sermon in your pocket. Although I asked Roy if he wanted to speak. He was visiting. I've known Roy for 20 years at least. I asked him if he wanted to speak this morning or not. And he said, no, that's okay. You could do it. I don't want to begrudge you, you know, the preparation you've taken for this. So I would suggest Paul isn't telling Timothy that he should be walking around with a sermon in his pocket, although that's not the worst thing to do. I think it has more to do with being prepared, and you know, so what is your daily preparation in God's word? What are you regularly doing? So you know, what's your systemic pattern of studying God's word? If you're told to preach the word, as we saw just in the last one, you have to be, the next thing coming out of that is that you should be ready to do that kind of at any time. And again, that doesn't necessarily mean get up for 40 minutes at a kind of formal meeting like this and do it, but you should be regularly in God's word, studying it, understanding it, reading it, and having your life transformed because of it. We read in 1 Peter as well, in 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. So again, you don't have to know every single doctrine that is in God's word to be an effective Christian, to be able to tell everybody and explain it to everybody. Don't think that's not the worst thing to be able to do, but that's not what you're being instructed to do. But you should be able to give a defense for what you believe in. You should be able to tell others about what has happened in your life and how you are different today than you were before you were a sinner, or I guess you're still a sinner now, but before you were saved. And, you know, your regular progression in God's word. And I would just suggest whatever you're doing now, try to do a bit more. I'm thinking of it in a bit of a fitness context, which, you know, trying to go from not running to doing 5K, if you're going to try to do that and just pick up and go and do 5K, you're probably going to fail. But if you regularly, increment your way up and do a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. You know, in a short while, you would actually be able to pull off a 5K race. I remember when I was in high school, we did that in one of our gym classes where, you know, our teacher was like, okay, we're going to run for 20 minutes, like right at the start, grade 9 gym. We're going to run for 20 minutes. And after like 3 or 4 minutes, the whole class was gassed. We're just like, just dying. Well, then he said, okay, we're going to do it different. We're going to start at, 3 minutes, and we're going to add 10 seconds every day. And we're just, running laps. And so we did 3, and then 3:10, and then 3:20. And, in not too long a time, we were able to run for 20. The whole class could run for 20 minutes and not be totally wiped out. It was a better approach than try to go from 0 to 60. And, have everybody fail. And that was a bunch of, 14-year-old boys that should have more energy than you can shake a stick at. It's easy to fail if you, aren't going about it the right way. And so we should be ready. We should have some systematic method in studying God's word so that we are ready. When it talks about in season and out of season, that deals with, when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. So it's a little easier to come and speak like this to this kind of group because people choose to be here and want to be here and are respectful and ready to listen. There's plenty of times where it's not convenient to speak of God or to act in a way that shows you believe in him. So I used the illustration before, but like if you're at a lunch with coworkers or whatever, or mixed company, some that are Christians and some that aren't, just a simple act of praying for your meal before you do it, that can be inconvenient and can be awkward. But even something as simple as that is a testimony before those other people about what you believe. And that you're just simply giving thanks to God for what he has provided. That's not, you know, preaching a 40-minute sermon at them as you're, you know, over the lunch hour. But you're still taking a stand for what you believe and showing them what you believe and that you're thankful for what's been provided for you. Just those simple little actions can speak to others and, you know, let them know what you believe. I've had a few people at work who I've never, you know, like actively preached at or, you know, spoken to in that way, come and ask me about, you know, what I believe about this, or they would say, oh, I know you go to church, or, you know, I've seen you pray before, or, you know, those kinds of things. And then they'll ask me some question that's troubling them, or, you know, something that they heard, or they were at a wedding and they didn't really understand what was being said because there was something from the Bible, and that's not their background or their context. And so there are plenty of opportunities that arise just from even, you know, simpler actions or, you know, that aren't just going out and getting up in people's face, as it were, about, you know, what you believe and telling them that they need to believe the same thing. There's different approaches that work with different people, and we see here that we should be ready to act and show what we believe for God when it's easy and when it's not easy. The next three that come along are kind of a bit of a trio. It says, convince, rebuke, and exhort. And those all deal with, you know, interacting with people and telling them about what God's word has to say. So we'll take each of them in order. The first is convincing, and that has to do with bringing conviction through truth. And we see Paul doing that in his letters, where it has to do with preaching, where it speaks to the mind, and it has to do with, you know, kind of a systematic teaching. So convincing is a bit of an intellectual discussion, but it's all based in truth. And like I said, we see Paul doing that. As you read through Romans, that's a one that is often a you know, a bit of a legal argument or a defense. So we'll see that there's, you know, some statement made, and then Paul backs it up with evidence of what that is. And so he harkens back to creation sometimes. He talks about things, examples from the Old Testament. So he would make a statement and then back it up with truth of, you know, what has already happened. And so people can see evidence that that statement is true, and therefore, you know, the conclusion that Paul is making is also true. We read through that, I would say, in Hebrews is another good one, where there's these examples of looking at, you know, something that was established in the Old Testament times, and that Christ is the better version of that, or the greater example of that. So we see, you know, they talk about the sacrifices, and Christ is the better sacrifice, because he doesn't need to be sacrificed over and over and over again. He only needed to do it once. And so what does that mean? Well, there's, you know, a logical conclusion that can be drawn from that, that he isn't like those ones, those old examples. He's better than that. And, you know, we have a better sacrifice. We have a better high priest. And it talks about, you know, the priesthood and how that plays out. And so we see convincing through, you know, logic based in doctrine. There are organizations that devote themselves to that sort of thing. There are groups that do apologetics. I was thinking of different creation things, so like Creation Ministries, Answers in Genesis. They will use evidence from what they see around them to prove that what the Bible says is true. And so, personally, I enjoy that kind of thing. I really like I like science, for starters, so I'm kind of drawn to Creation Ministries and those types of organizations that are looking out in, you know, what's around us and, you know, drawing conclusions that what the Bible says is actual fact and truth of what happened. It's not just some, you know, made-up hypothesis and those sorts of things. So you can see evidence around you. And again, I've had conversations with people at work who are just, you know, I can think of one person who wouldn't call themselves a Christian, but they believe that there's some kind of creator, and they're married to somebody that, you know, would call himself an atheist. And she's like, I can't understand how he thinks that. Like, just look around. There's no way that, you know, the dynamic that is out there somehow just kind of happened. You know, that these trees will grow, and you can plant a seed, and it will grow. You know, that the stars move the way they do, that the moon's in the right place, that there's tides. And she doesn't even... She's not overly interested in the science side of things. She just looks at nature and says, there's no way that this could just be out of nowhere. And so one of the things that that we're called to understand is convincing other people through doctrine. The second aspect here is rebuke. And so that has to do with correcting error. And so it's tied in, similar to what we saw in 2 Timothy 3:16. So this has to do with correcting error, or, you know, speaking to somebody's conscience for, you know, what the wrong thinking they have or the wrong actions that they have. And again, we talked about Romans and Hebrews being good examples of, you know, the thinking side of things. Correcting, I would say one of the best examples of books of the Bible for that is in 1 Corinthians. If you want to understand what not to do as a church, just read through 1 Corinthians, because they did almost everything wrong. You can go chapter from chapter, and basically each one talks about, you know, you're doing this, you should be doing that. You're doing this, you should be doing that. I just wrote down a few examples of things that are in there. In chapter 1, so right from the get-go, it talks about divisions in the church. And so that's where some are saying, oh, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of John, I'm, you know, those types of things. So it talks about divisions within the church. Chapter 5 talks about sexual immorality, where, you know, people were engaged in activity that they shouldn't be. If they're trying to live a pure life after what God wants, they should not be engaged in activities they were. In chapter 11, it talks about conduct at the Lord's Supper. Evidently, they were coming to the Lord's Supper and, you know, in states that they shouldn't. And the focus wasn't on Christ and what he had done. It was, you know, on how hungry they were, or, you know, different activities, other things other than what they should be focused on. And so one of the other aspects that the Word has for us is to rebuke or to correct people's actions. The third one in this trio is exhorting. And so that has to do with bringing comfort or encouraging other people. And so we see this bigger array of what the Word of God covers, right? It goes from right thinking to, you know, pricking people's conscience all the way down to comforting them, comforting their souls. And this aspect of preaching talks about their souls, and it must be done with doctrine, not just opinion. So we aren't called to just tell people what we think. The example is that we should be using doctrine. If you'll flip with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we actually see the words of comforting people. We'll see at the end of this. But I want you to note that the comfort that is being suggested or provided is because of doctrine or because of truth. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about the coming of Christ. And Paul again writing says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him, with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So Paul's providing comfort for people that are, you know, distressed or upset about people who have died, but he's not just giving them platitudes or saying, oh, things will be better, or, you know, those types of things. He's actually doing it with doctrine about what is going to happen. And so that's another reason that it's important to understand what God's Word has to say about a broad array of things, but that we should be able to comfort others with what we know of God's Word to be true. We'll skip over verses 3 and 4, go to verse 5. So we've gone through five of the nine things we're going to talk about and get down to the final four here. But again, the commands that are provided give us an idea of activities that we should be engaged in. So the first one in verse 5 is to watch. Be watchful in all things. And as it deals with being clear or sober-minded about what God says, and it's really in connection to the previous verses, to verses 3 and 4. It's kind of interesting. There's some instructions in verse 2, there's some instructions in verse 5, and then kind of sandwiched in between is this discussion about the state of how things are. So we'll read over that. It says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." And so Paul, in his instructions, is saying, be watchful, be aware, understand what's going on. It's your responsibility to know what the Word of God says, so you don't fall into the same trap as these other people, that you don't reflect what he's warning against in verses 3 and 4. Recently, there was something that went on with at Kitchener City Hall, actually, and it had to do with the Chris Kindle market. I don't know if people saw it, but there was one of the churches, Trinity, who would generally believe the same types of things that we do here, and they wanted to, as part of the Chris Kindle program, they were doing some singing and dancing or whatever, and then they wanted to read portions of the birth of Christ from Luke and from Matthew, and their pastor was going to get up and try to preach a little bit. And the mics got turned off, and there was confusion about whether they should be able to do that or shouldn't be able to do that, and back and forth. I don't want to get into all of that, but there was an opinion piece by one of the Record columnists that, as I read through it, I found pretty interesting. So I'll read it to you. So again, keep in mind the idea of Paul warning that, you know, we should be grounded in what God's word says and not fall away and be like others. So just an excerpt from the Record. It talks about, the columnist was using the language of how, you know, what people want from Christmas is like a big tent. And there, so it says, it just shows that Christmas is a very big tent. On the one side of the tent are Christians celebrating the birth of Jesus, their Savior. Right against the wall on that side are the churches like Trinity, which interprets Scripture literally. So it's saying Christmas is kind of this big thing, and there are some churches that are right up against the edge that are actually think that what the Bible says is true and literal. It says, along with the prospect of hell for non-believers and an unapologetic evangelizing, Trinity says that people who engage in gay sex, along with all other sinners, need to be offered the chance to be cleansed from their filth by the blood of the Lamb. It's part of a very small minority of believers with extreme views. On the opposite end of the Christmas tent are secular people or non-Christians who disregard all the religious context but still enjoy the traditions of colored lights, evergreen trees, exchanging gifts. And in the vast middle area of the tent are most people and many churches who take in the Christmas story and all the midwinter festivities it has collected around it and retain whatever's meaningful to them. There are countless interpretations, and most of us are wise enough to live and let live. And so her context was a whole lot broader than a, you know, religious context or, you know, what have you. But I thought she summed it up pretty well. I never actually thought of myself as an extremist, but the way she's writing, you know, those of us who believe that the Bible is history, not just a fable, believe that, you know, there actually was an Adam and Eve and a flood and those types of activities, you know, we're in a small minority compared to, you know, the rest of Christendom. And so there are plenty of people who would call themselves Christian that, you know, like they said, just kind of take the things that they want or that they like and, you know, kind of disregard some of the other things. And so Paul's warning here is not to be like one of them, but to, you know, not to fall away, but to be ever watchful and mindful and to continue on in service for Christ. Paired up with that, I would suggest, is the next thing that comes along It says, be watchful in all things. It says, endure afflictions. And so that has to do with the idea that it's not always going to be easy, that there will be some confrontations. As you serve Christ, you will come into conflict. Or there will be others that don't like what you're saying. They don't want to hear what you're saying. And so he's not saying that you should go out and purposely try to offend people, because that's not going to accomplish anything. But you also shouldn't be afraid to tell people what the Word of God has to say. If you think of Paul's life, he knew very well that, you know, there were some things, sometimes it was easier to speak or to, you know, tell others about Christ and to live a life for Christ than at other times. In 2 Corinthians, he actually goes through this big list of, you know, all the bad things that have happened to him, how he's been, you know, whipped countless times, and he's been stoned, and he's been shipwrecked, and, you know, he was doing that all for the service of the one he loved. And so we need to be ready to endure some kind of afflictions. I would say we've had a pretty good run over here in North America for a long time of, you know, people generally being accepting of, you know, what the Bible says, or at least of, you know, kind of Christian values. More and more, there seems to be less interest in what the Bible actually has to say. And so I wouldn't say that we're really at the point of persecution yet, but, you know, you see glimpses of things through, you know, laws and legislation and just even, you know, day-to-day conversation. The world isn't, or the Western world isn't nearly as churched as it once was. People don't have, you know, a biblical founding the way they used to, you know, 50 years ago. You could talk about biblical concepts, and a lot of people would have understood it from, you know, they grew up going to Sunday school or whatever. Now, it may be, you know, like, oh, yeah, I went to church once with my grandma. Or maybe it's not even that. I remember we've had friends over of our kids, and we're like, okay, we're going to pray before we eat. And, you know, they're like, who's God? What are you talking about? You know, why do you do that? And, you know, they're like 7, 10-year-old kids that have like zero context. And they are doing it to be mean, or, you know, like they just they have no clue about it. There are going to be others that are, you know, a whole lot more antagonistic towards what the Word has to say. And, you know, because it means that you might have to change the way they live if they actually choose to believe it. And so people don't like being told that they're living their life wrong. And as we reflect what the Word of God has to say, we're going to find more and more that people are not going to be as friendly to us, or, you know, they may be way more antagonistic towards us. So he says, endure afflictions. You know, part of that is understanding that they're out there. You shouldn't be caught off guard that the world isn't overly interested in, you know, some biblical values anymore. And so be aware of that, and then even when persecution comes, be ready for it and work your way through it. As we continue on, just two more left. He talks about evangelizing, or doing the work of an evangelist, and that's seeing souls one to Christ. We've already talked a little bit about that with, you know, preaching the gospel and how you could do that. But we see that there are some people that are specifically gifted for it. In Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about a list of activities or gifts that some are given, and so in Ephesians 4:11, it talks about some are evangelists. So there are some people that are, you know, supernaturally provided an ability to do evangelical work. But that doesn't mean that they are the only people that are supposed to be doing that sort of thing. They might be more gifted at it and better at it, but it doesn't mean like, woo, yay, I didn't get the evangelical gift. I get to never tell anybody about what I believe. That's not at all what he's talking about. And he's spurring Timothy on here and saying, you know, do the work of an evangelist. That has to do with preaching to other people about Christ, or, you know, and like we've said before, that could be in word, it can be in deed, so it could be in, like, action. And it doesn't have to be in a sermon format by any means. There's lots of different ways that you can be telling people about Christ and showing people what you believe. And so it's that's one aspect of it. The other aspect of it is equipping other people to work in that regard. So if, you know, telling others isn't your gift, you could still be encouraging others and helping them reach out to other people and advising them and encouraging them to do so. So that's just one other aspect that we have here. The last one we have is a bit of what I would call a bit of a catch-all. It says, fulfill your ministry. And so if you think that nothing else that we've talked about here applies to you, I would suggest this last one does, regardless of what your ministry is. But the idea of fulfilling your ministry deals with completing your calling and not being half-hearted about it. So actually going through and doing whatever it is you should be doing for God. There's lots of different ministries and lots of different activities that people are involved in. And, you know, I'm thankful that God has different, provided people different gifts or abilities, places where they live or work or play, and just even demeanors. Because, you know, I can interact with some people and feel comfortable with it and, you know, maybe reach out to them and help them understand what God's word has to say in one way. There's some other people that I feel like I have nothing in common. I don't know what to say to them. I'm not really in their space, but there's plenty of other people that are. And I even see that dynamic here at the chapel where, you know, different people coming into the chapel who we may or may not know. And, you know, I'm thankful that there are people that, you know, take an interest in some of the visitors, encourage them, can interact with others. I know of people doing it in their own time and in their own way. I think of Wayne often about, you know, in this regard, where he on a Wednesday night, he'll talk about somebody that he was, you know, talking to at a Tim Hortons or, you know, at his judo club back in the day and all that sort of stuff. Can reach out to people in a way that, like, I just can't. And so whatever your work is, you should be going full bore for God at it. And God's gifted us in lots of different ways to be used by him. So that's the final word that Paul has for Timothy. And then just the last few verses, he talks about, you know, while he's telling Timothy to fulfill his ministry, we see Paul talking about, you know, what he's done. And so he says in verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He understands that the end is near. But he could say, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. So, as we looked at these few verses, I think there's a lot to spur us on to live a life of action for Christ. And hopefully, if you take time to reflect back on what's happened this year, hopefully you could say of yourself that you've fought the good fight, that you've kept the faith. And hopefully you'll take some time planning or thinking about, you know, what are you going to do different this year to continue that on? Or what are you going to do this year to start doing that? There's a lot of encouraging words here, a lot of good things for us to learn. But ultimately, our great reward will come from the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who we adore and the one who we look for. Let's just close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for these words of encouragement and action, asking us to go out and to be your servants in whatever way we've been gifted or afforded, the different opportunities we have. We pray that you'll help us to want to work for you. It's not always going to be easy. We understand that, but we're grateful for each opportunity we have to serve you, whether it's in speaking to others or whether it's in helping them. It could be in a really practical way. Lord, there's just so many different things that we can do for you. And we just pray that you'll help us to take each opportunity we have as an opportunity to bring glory to you and your Son who gave so much for us. We give thanks in his precious name. Amen.